1 Samuel chapter 24. This is our text for this afternoon, 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. It's the reading of God's holy word. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the example set by King David, even as he awaited his rule and his enthronement as king, how he manifested a magnanimous heart towards his enemy, King Saul, and that he respected your anointing of the king. Father, we pray that in the regular conflicts in which we face in our lives, we pray, Father, that we would manifest the very honor and justice and compassion and kindness, Father, that you have shown to us, that we would desire to be above reproach. Father, we pray that we would be those who return good for the evil that we've received. We thank you, Father, for the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that the gospel would be made clear. And if that there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ in the saving way, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in their hearts to convert them, to draw them to our loving Savior. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. How often is it that we are put in situations of conflict? Conflict where there are accusations of things that you've done or I've done. Oftentimes, it's the result of a third person accusing us of through slander of this is what happened. This is what the person has done against you. This comes up in the story. David addresses that of, hey, King Saul, why is it that you're listening to those who speak against me? You realize that though in our everyday lives, the conflict might only be between you and one other person, conflict is never between two people. Conflict is always between three or more. Perhaps we can say that conflict is between no less than five persons. I hope you understand that God is at the heart of every conflict. If it's two sinners who are conflicting, God is present in that conflict. He is a witness. He is a judge. He is an avenger. You realize that when you are in a conflict with another, especially a brother, that God is there as witness. He's watching. And that our actions testify what we actually believe about God. How we respond, how we act, the standards that we follow, the principles that we obey, that all of these testify to what we really believe about our God. In this passage, 1 Samuel 24, it's found in that valley in David's life. David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, anointed in such a way that he would be king. And interestingly enough, David was overlooked in his own family. There, Samuel came to the house of Jesse saying, I'm here to anoint one of your sons. Bring me your sons. And we're not going to sit to eat until he's anointed. So then Jesse comes, brings his sons, and he says, none of these are it. Do you have any other sons? And there Jesse says, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. There is one more, the youngest. He's tending sheep. But obviously, Jesse thought, surely he wouldn't be it. And then David is there, anointed. And you think about the difficulty in David's life. From when he was anointed to this point in 1 Samuel 24, it seems like his life was in shambles. But God, you anointed me to be king. What is all of this going on? And perhaps there is some understanding that if the Lord ever calls you to an important role, he never just puts you into that role. There is preparation that must happen. There is a humbling. There is a breaking that must exist in order for you to fulfill that role faithfully. And so we see in this situation, David is being tested. He's being tested by providence. Even as his men reason, hey, here he is. His life is almost, God has just cast him right into your lap. Take his life. And here David is being tested, even as you and I are tested in our regular conflicts. How will we respond to those who mistreat us? You realize that as a Christian, you will be opposed by Satan. Satan, his name is a Satan or the devil, means adversary or accuser or slanderer. That you who are a follower of Jesus Christ should expect to be slandered. It should not be a marvel. It should not be a surprise. Hey, someone's slandering me. And that this obviously will happen. And how you respond will testify about what you believe about our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of the Samuels, the author often uses the literary device of contrast. But there's often a contrast presented in 1 and 2 Samuel. And the contrast that we see in this chapter is the difference between Saul's conscience, which is seared, and David's conscience, which is tender. This tells you a lot about the man himself, a seared conscience and a tender conscience. The truth that we see in today's passage, your response to conflict with others reveals your candid convictions, whether you believe that God is your judge and avenger. Your response to conflict with others reveals your candid convictions, whether you believe that God is your judge and avenger. So the first, we'll look at this in three points. The first is David spares Saul's life. Second, David reasons with Saul's mind. And third, David almost persuades Saul's heart. So the first point, David spares Saul's life. We have this in verses 1 through 7. Let me read, starting from verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you." Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. At the end of 1 Samuel 23, David had stopped to help the city of Keilah. That Keilah was being attacked by the Philistines. And what David saw was that these Keilahites are my brothers. They're Israelites. And the perennial enemy of the Philistines are causing trouble. David had limited resources. He was short on food, probably short on rest, and he was on the run from Saul. And in that situation, you can understand, hey, listen, I don't have time to do a good Samaritan deed. But what he said was, hey, the Keilahites are in need. We're going to help them. And at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 23, Saul was hot on his tail, that they were each going up to a peak of a mountain. Saul was after him, and as you can imagine, as you get closer and closer to the peak of a mountain, there's less and less room to hide. Eventually, Saul was going to catch him. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets a message. A messenger shows up saying, hey, the Philistines are attacking. And he's, okay, we got to go. Boom, they're gone. And then here, David was spared from Saul's attack. And then here in 1 Samuel chapter 24, it seems like without even skipping a beat, Saul is back to hounding David. That he heard, behold, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Then you look at 3,000 chosen men. So Saul commissions these special forces of his from Israel to go after David. Verse 2. It says here that to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. Okay, so this is the end to which he has pursued David. If you understand wild goats, okay, perhaps we can think of it something like Rocky Mountain sheep. Okay, you think about where they live. Read some articles about hunters that hunt these bighorn sheep with these massive horns. And they're very difficult to hunt because they live way up in the high altitudes. And they live in these rocky crags that are very inaccessible to us who have only 2 feet. And they who have 4 feet can hide in these areas. They give birth to their young. And their defense is actually being in those rocky crags because the predators have difficulty getting to them there. So here is the extent to which King Saul is going after David. And understand for a moment that for men like Saul, there is no rest. It seemed like David had a slight respite. Saul went off to go fight the Philistines in the end of chapter 23. But here in chapter 24, Saul is right back at at coming after David. We understand a bit about the life of the wicked, Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. But yet, in all this, the scriptures promise that the wicked will not overcome you. Psalm 21:11. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. That God is one who protects his beloved people. And though the wicked are those who have no rest, the restless, they're tossed by the sea, the contrast is what you have in Jesus Christ, that you have true rest, that Jesus invites sinners, Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That this is the very description about your salvation in Jesus Christ, that the scriptures described it as all who have believed the gospel enter that rest that God had promised to his people in the wilderness as they left Egypt. I swore my wrath, they will never enter my rest. But all you who are trusting in Jesus Christ have true rest, that you can rest from your works. You can trust that Jesus Christ and his works are perfect and sufficient to save you. Saul, in verse 3, we're told, he went into a cave. He went there to relieve himself. Well, what does that mean? There's only two possibilities, it seems like. One is that he went in there to use the bathroom. That's one. The other is he went in there to take a nap. When we were traveling recently, we were visiting the Fitzpatricks there in Rossville, Georgia. Not far away is Chattanooga, Tennessee. And in that area is a significant mountain called Lookout Mountain. So there are Tennessee-Georgia borders, and there's Lookout Mountain, Georgia. That's where Covenant College is. And within Lookout Mountain is an underground waterfall called Ruby Falls. Very interesting. But the matter about caves, you can imagine that Israel would have been a hot, arid, desert-like environment, very, very hot during the day. But we're told by the guy that in Ruby Falls, in the cave is always a pleasant 60 degrees throughout the year, regardless of what's going on out there. The other thing that we understood is that he had said, listen to the falls. They're very loud. So we went there. It's not obvious where the water is coming from. He says it's seeping through the limestone rock. And regardless of how much water is raining or falling out above the mountain, there's always this waterfall going. And as we started moving away, walking through the cave, away from the waterfall, how quickly the sound of the waterfall disappeared. And he warned us about that. In the cave, sound does not carry well at all. So this is why we can understand that while Saul was at maybe the opening of the cave, David and his men, who were further into the recesses of the cave, and maybe recognized Saul from his silhouette of the light, they could have been loudly shouting and arguing with one another, and yet Saul did not hear them. That explains such things. So here, Saul goes into a cave, whether or not he's using the bathroom or he's just taking a siesta in the cool cave. The matter of significance is that there's a moment of vulnerability. Saul was away from his men. You can think about what could have happened. If Saul knew that David was in the cave, he had 3,000 men. You have this one opening. David had a few hundred, 600 men in the cave, that there was no exit. He was surrounded. He would have been defeated. But God, in his sovereign control, did not permit this to happen. Here, in the cave, verses 4 through 7, we have a description of David's test. There, these men are reasoning with their leader, David. Listen to what they say. Verse 4. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. This is what David's men are saying. They're saying, David, we've followed you faithfully. We've been on the run. When was the last time we actually had a warm meal? When was the last time that I slept in the bed next to my wife and in the home with my children? These are the arguments that are coming out. We're tired of being on the run as fugitives. The men are saying, God has literally, he's literally cast your enemy right into your lap. All you need to do is take his life. Get rid of him for good. It's as if these men were singing that song. Ding dong, the witch is dead, right? The ding dong, the king is dead, the king is dead. So you're saying, just take his life, he'll be done. Your life is done. You can think about the rationalizations. David, this is merely self-defense. Saul tried to kill you several times. He threw the spear, tried to pin you against the wall. He's not going to quit. This is self-defense here. They're also saying, hey, David, this is justice. Saul signed his own death warrant. You remember back with the priest at Nob, that Saul shows up. He accuses the priest, I'm forgetting his name now, he accuses that priest of providing quarter to David, his enemy. Because you realize the showbread he gave to David, David shows up saying, hey, I'm on an urgent mission, and I have brought no resources, and I need food, and I need a weapon. He says, well, take the showbread, and I have Goliath's sword. You may take that too. And Saul shows up saying, hey, how is it that you've provided for my enemy? And the priest says, hey, listen, who's more faithful to you than your own son-in-law, who is one of your officers? I haven't done any such thing. And then Saul steps in and kills all the priests and their families. So here, these men are saying, David, this is justice for this man, for this wicked man. Then there's the matter of retribution. Because of Saul, we've been on the run, out of the comforts of our own homes, living like animals. David, there's retribution this man deserves. And then the matter of providential blessing. They're saying, we're able to interpret providence. Rid yourself of this thorn, this pebble in your shoe, and then you will become king. Because God promised that you would become king. You think about the very matter of shortcuts. Some people like shortcuts. If you ever go to a national park or a hiking trail, the warning is always don't take shortcuts. You get off the path, you're going to get lost, and you run out of food and water, and you will die of exposure. Shortcuts in life, similarly, are bad. There was no shortcut that David could take to become king. And that we cannot use these situational ethics. Can't interpret providence and say, hey, this is what God wants you to do. Take this king's life. Spill his blood. Perhaps we can learn from this certain things. When life becomes difficult, when the path becomes rough, it's usually not a good time to think about what your convictions actually are. You need to be resolved in your own mind that you will obey God at His word when things are good. When you have the comfort of the 68 degrees weather, the sunny day, enough sleep, and at 10 a.m. in the morning. It is then that you must come up with your convictions and your beliefs. Because when life gets tough at 3 a.m., short on sleep, short on food, short on patience, that those convictions can suddenly change in those situations. For example, children, what if you went into a gas station to use the bathroom? And in the bathroom stall, you found a bag full of $1 million. Well, there are certain games you wanted to buy. There's a college education you wanted to pay for. That we can't say, this is our answer to prayer, that God provided us all the money that we need for my mom's surgery and my education and all these things. It doesn't work like that. Someone owns that money. It's not yours. Look at David's choice there in verse 4. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. But David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. So this was David's choice. Instead of spilling the blood, you see here, taking off a corner of the robe to David was proof. If I could have cut off a corner of your robe, I could have slit your throat. That's essentially what he was thinking. But you see the response there in verse 5. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That the robe was a symbol of Saul's rule and his reign. That it was ultimately a form of disrespect. And what we have here is a mark of spiritual health, of spiritual maturity, is that David was a man with a tender, sensitive conscience. That he was not supposed to lift the hand and harm the Lord's anointed, who is King Saul. But the fact that he even cut off the corner of his robe, it bothered him. And we should remember that having a tender conscience is something that is good. If you ever find that your conscience is becoming dulled, that this is a bad sign for you and for me. That we should never disregard our consciences, and we should never advise others to ignore it. Rather, what we ought to do is examine the scriptures, that our consciences can be changed by being properly educated according to God's word. But we are never, nor should we ever, instruct someone else or advise someone else to ignore the conscience. Parents, this is especially important in instructing our children, right, that may not understand something. And if there is an unwillingness to do it because they're saying, I believe it's wrong, it shouldn't simply be a statement of, well, just don't worry about that and do what I say. That we have to be careful in such a situation. Proper instruction of conscience. Never tell your children to disobey conscience. We also understand something from this passage regarding David's respect and honor of the king. Where he says, this is the Lord's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Now, Romans 13 speaks about if duty, then duty. If respect, then respect. If taxes, then taxes. Meaning that if there's respect that's owed to the king, we ought to give it. And respect is something that should come from the heart. You realize, in today's culture, it's so easy to revile our leaders, our rulers, to curse them, to revile their opinions. Now, I'm not saying you need to agree and support everything they do. I'm not saying that at all. But there's a big difference between disagreeing with them and reviling them. God never allows us to revile a ruler. That he commands respect. We can disagree with someone and still show them proper respect. And that the reviling of our rulers is never justified by the freedom of speech or our democratic way. That's not what God has called us to do. Look also in verse 7. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Here is a mark of bold leadership that David could have given in. There was the gravitational pull. His men from below were trying to pull him, saying, let's do the lower thing. And David was saying, hey, listen, I'm not going to have any part of that. He understood, if I give the order and you kill him, that's the same as me killing him. Whether I use the sword or you use the sword, it's one and the same. His decision was contrary to the convictions and the desires or the whims of his men. But as a godly man, David was one who led his men on the straight and the narrow way. on the righteous path. For us, we ought to remember, if God ever puts you in a position of leadership, whether in your home, whether in your school, whether in the church, whether in your workplace, understand that the godly way will almost never be the popular way. You have to acknowledge that. And you must realize that when you lead from the front. You don't lead from behind. And when you lead from the front, and that you desire that people follow good, godly principles, and unashamedly follow God's word, you will be attacked. You will be scorned. You will be hated. You'll be an easy target if you lead from the front. What we read here in verse 7 is that David persuaded his men. But the very verb used there is that he tore them up, or he tore them apart. He divided them. Meaning that there was great persuasion, not of words, but he had to shout his men down. He had to tell them to stand down. That you think about these men, Joab, Asahel, some of these other guys, that later on you see that these were very carnal men, and they needed intimidation. And that this is what David needed to do in order to get them to stand down, not to raise a hand against Saul. So this is the first point. David spares Saul's life. The second point, David reasons with Saul's mind in verses 8 through 15. Let me read verse 11 here. See my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. In verse 8, David caught Saul off guard. Saul got up, walked out of the cave. But David called him, my lord the king. There in verse 8, my lord the king. So he approaches him with respect and with humility. This affected David's words and what he said. My lord the king. He's calling him master. He's acknowledging his role as God's anointed as king. This also affected David's actions. There we're told there, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. So David's respect for the king affected both his words and his actions. Yet David was one who did not shy away from speaking the truth. There in verse 9, David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Here, David is giving certain lenience. He's providing a certain lenience to Saul. David knows exactly why Saul is seeking his life. It's out of envy and malice. That's the real reason. But he acknowledges that conflict is often caused by slander. And he's addressing that when he says, hey, why is it that you believe people who say, behold, David seeks your harm? So others are saying to you, perhaps, that I'm trying to harm you. Why are you believing them? And this is something that you and I must acknowledge, is that a very common cause of conflict is slander. One of my old friends from California was a prison guard. And I asked, well, tell me a little bit about what life is like in prison. And he had said, Frank, you cannot ever coast. You cannot ever just go on autopilot because someone will kill you, right? There's always things going on. And I asked him certain things, and he shared that more often than not, the violence that takes place in prison is the direct result of slander and gossip. And I said, wow, you mean that if someone showed up at prison and he was falsely accused and wasn't one like the people in there, that he could still live provided he just kept his mouth shut and didn't slander people? Hey, I think that'd probably be the best bet for living. And that all the violence that goes on is often because of these things, false things that are said. Proverbs 26, verse 20 warns, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. So, Was this true of David when he said, well, did he know something about someone speaking against him, or is he addressing merely a possibility? The other matter is that no one likes to confront others. I haven't met a culture, haven't been part of a culture where confrontation is part of their culture. No one likes to do it. Here we have the Minnesota Nice. No one likes to confront others. Again, I say, there's no culture I'm aware of. Even the very direct cultures, the Californian culture, the New York culture, no one likes confrontation. But as Christians, you realize there are times when God calls us to do the difficult thing. Meaning that I realize there might be some issue between two people. And that you can say, hey, I don't want to address it. I'm just going to leave. I'm not going to face these things. Or you could do the right thing and say, hey, the Lord calls us to be peacemakers. And He calls us to confront people when needed. And this is exactly what David did with Saul. He was able to speak to the man who was trying to take his life of all things. And also we have to acknowledge as Christians that conflict is not always the result of misunderstandings. We can't simply say, oh, you didn't mean it. Oh, I didn't mean that. Hey, it was all a misunderstanding. No. Part of good, godly reconciliation means at times we have to get down to the nitty-gritty. And if there's going to be true reconciliation, there must be true repentance. And the quality of that reconciliation is limited by the quality of that repentance. David continues in verses 10 through 12 by giving proofs of his goodwill. He provides the piece of the robe. What he's saying to King Saul is, this piece of your robe is proof that I had every opportunity to kill you, but I did not. I took pity on you instead. He says, I had not sinned against you, and no evil or rebellion on my part against you. He was able to bear Saul's premeditated murderous plots against him and return it by saying, you sought to kill me, I seek to preserve your life. Notice there that contrast. We think back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Saul receives word. Oh, David's in Keilah. Keilah has a walled city with bars in it, meaning that David is now a caged mouse. And Saul says, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So here you have Saul interpreting providence, saying, God has delivered him into my hands. And the implication is that Saul is saying, I will capture him and kill him. Yet the contrast with David is that he doesn't do such a thing. He doesn't come to that same conclusion. There in verse 11, see my father the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. There, David's saying, I had opportunity to kill you, but I didn't use it. I feared God. So David also calls down God as judge between the two of them. There in verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. So here, David is saying, I don't act as your judge. That if the Lord will judge you, he will judge you, but it won't be by my hand. That's what David's saying. When we look ahead, you look further, at the end of 1 Samuel, I forgot which chapter, maybe it's chapter 31, it's recorded the end of Saul's life. That Saul and his sons, including the beloved Jonathan, they died at the hands of the Philistines. That was providence. That God took his life with the hands of the Philistines. It did not have to be by David's hand. And in fact, David is saying it would not be by his own hand. So he's assuring Saul, if the Lord judges you, it's not going to be by my hand. I can assure you of that. And here, David is taking into consideration the very principle that's taught to us in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And here was David attempting to reason with Saul. Listen, you're trying to take my life. I've spared you of yours. Please, stop trying to kill me. Essentially what he's saying. We ought to learn from this, David's example, a number of things. We ought to think about our gospel witness. When you and I are involved in conflict, that we ought to consider our actions and our speech, and would not they preserve our witness of Jesus Christ before others. We don't stop being testimonies of Jesus Christ. There's also the matter. We've talked about how there's at least three in a conflict, never just two, because God is involved in every conflict. That when you and I can say, as David says here, it won't be by my hand, it won't be by my mouth that you will receive judgment. Ultimately, what we're saying is, we're trusting that God is the just judge and he is the avenger. We're leaving the wrath to him. You realize that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have this promise. It's saying that you are not the last person who will defend yourself. God is. God is your just avenger. For he who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, they are the last straw. That and the secular or the civil law. And because of that, you who follow Jesus Christ may rest. That though your enemies are great, though your enemies are strong, there is one who is always protecting you in your life. And there is one to whom they must answer to. So that's the second point that David attempts to persuade Saul's mind. We have the third point. David almost persuades Saul's heart in verses 16 through 22. Starting with verse 17, Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." So here, starting from verse 16, Saul begins with this emotional response. "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. So perhaps we would call this, he cried some crocodile tears. That this emotional response was no guarantee of a genuine heart. That we see the same thing in the book of Hebrews. The author in Hebrews 12 addresses the very matter of Esau. That he speaks about this root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. And then he speaks about how Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. But afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Meaning that even though Esau was crying over his lost inheritance, because he despised it, the fact that he was emotional was no proof of a genuine heart. And we're told that because here is a man who was called unholy or godless. There are many who earnestly seek the blessing of God. But how many are willing to submit to God in his word? The question is, are you and I those who are willing to submit to him in his word? It's always nice to receive God's blessing. But what about when he limits, so to say, our freedoms? When he tells us we can and cannot do certain things? We see also in Saul's response certain things that are lacking. Saul says there in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I." Well, here, this isn't admitting all that much. All he's saying is, between the two of us, you're just that little bit more righteous than me, ever so slightly. that there's no relation to God at all. That whenever we're talking about repentance, there must be some relation to God. A sorrowing for sin, a realization that in our sins we've offended the Almighty God. That the sins are offensive to God. It's against His holy nature. And there must be in repentance a forsaking of our sins. For us to be able to say, I am going to walk away from those things and I'm going to desire the Lord. I'm going to endeavor after new obedience, as our standards say. Yet with Saul, you notice, he doesn't make any of those statements. You know what, David? I'm going to stop trying to kill you. He doesn't promise those things. Instead, he seeks a blessing from David, verse 19. Verse 21. There he says, swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. So he's asking David, swear to me that you won't eradicate my household. Because this is what the eastern kings did. When a new king took over, what he did is he basically killed off everyone that would be seen as a threat. And remember, David did fulfill this promise when he showed kindness to Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Saul never asked for David's forgiveness for his malice, his envy, and trying to take his life. Saul does admit to this truth in verse 20. He admits that David will become king. And that's a dangerous admission, because what Saul is saying is, I know you will become king, I'm still fighting against you and trying to take your life. And sadly here, we know that Saul is not repentant, because it doesn't take more than a chapter or two where Saul is still after David's life. He's still trying to kill him. As we look at this chapter, you might think some things about not only the conflict that a sinner can have with another sinner, but we also have to think about the conflict that exists between God and man. When you think about how David spared Saul's life, you and I have to acknowledge that God is one who spares your life and mine. And in fact, He doesn't just spare our lives. He doesn't just take our lives because we've sinned and we deserve death. He actually enriches our lives. He's the one who sends the sun and the rain on the unrighteous and the righteous. That He enriches our lives. Then you think about the second part of this passage where David is attempting to persuade Saul, listen, I'm not trying to harm you. Let us have peace. Then we think about all the things that God promises us in the gospel. You think back to the passage we read, Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is reasoning with Festus and Agrippa, and he talks about how the Christian faith is very rational. That others will say, your faith is irrational. The answer is no, our faith is actually very rational. The scriptures acknowledge that. And you think about the great persuasions that you and I have, that Jesus is a worthy Lord. He's the only worthy Lord for us. That He indeed is the only sufficient Savior for us. You think about the lies that Satan will tell. Those promises that God has made, they're too good to be true. As if God would forgive sin. The answer is, He does. He has. He freely offers to you the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. All of your sins washed away by one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's not too good to be true, because our God always tells the truth. He never lies. His word is clear. His word is dependable. His word is authoritative. And you think about the very emptiness of sin. What pleasure can you derive? What eternal good can you derive from those things? And the answer is nothing. That you will end in misery. that you will end in darkness, that you will end in shame for an eternity outside of the good news of gospel of Jesus Christ. That these are the very persuasions upon we must think, we must dwell. That the enemy will attack often all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for your hope. Why attack someone who rejects the gospel? That Satan will always attack those who believe and trust in the gospel. And that he's going to attack in many ways. Yea, did God say? That is how the attack will come. Doubt his word is what he's saying. And you think about how Saul made no promise to David about what he would and would not do. The answer is, it didn't matter. David would not have believed him even if he said anything. That if Saul was one who did not honor and do what was honorable and just, any word that he said would be worthless. I hope you can understand that. A murderer and a thief, you cannot trust his word. I hope it's understood. That's simply clear. Someone takes life unjustly and steals your goods. If he makes any promise to you, it's worthless. And that's exactly what we had here with Saul. But you realize that our God is one who makes exceedingly great promises. That he is the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That the promise of the gospel is that there is one sacrifice, there is one penalty, there is one payment that is to be made. And it is made by Jesus Christ and him alone. There's not a double penalty. It's not Jesus pays and you will pay also. It's Jesus paid it all. When you think about the very matters of life and death, the very thing that Jesus says he is, he is. He is the gentle Lord, and he is the sufficient Savior for all of your sins and mine. Trust in Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is the only hope for eternal life. Can we go to our